Jesus and his disciples were heading their way north from Judea to Galilee. And they had to pass through Samaria. While Jesus rested at a well, his disciples went into the town of Sychar to get something to eat for lunch. While they were away, Jesus encountered a woman who came to the well at that strange time to fetch some water. She came looking for physical water, but Jesus had living water. He had spiritual life for her. He demonstrates incredible insight into her life, knowing details that no stranger would know. She had a suspicion that he could be the Messiah. The woman said to him, "I know that that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's where we left off, with Jesus confirming the suspicion of this woman. Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4? John chapter 4. We want to find out what happens next after Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah. John chapter 4, we pick up the story at verse 27. As she leaves, the disciples are making their way. She's getting ready to leave. The disciples are making their way back to Jesus. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" The disciples were amazed to see Jesus speaking to a woman. That itself was pretty surprising, doing that in public without her husband present. And to make matters worse, this was a Samaritan woman that he was speaking to. And they were surprised by this. But they didn't ask any questions. They didn't ask her any questions. They probably didn't want to talk to a Samaritan woman. And they were probably too intimidated by their master to question him about anything that he was doing. The affirmation of Jesus to this woman of identifying himself as the Messiah, and her excitement over the prospect of getting living water, caused her to leave the scene and make her way back to town. Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city. Probably out of pure excitement of this encounter, plus at this overwhelming truth she just heard, she leaves her water pot, which is why she came in the first place. The only reason she came to the well that morning was for that water pot. But the prospect of finding living water, of finding spiritual life, was so overwhelming that it made her physical thirst pale. And she leaves without her water pot. Why did she return to the city? Verse 28 continues. And she said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" She was eager to get back to town because she had a message to deliver. She had a message to deliver to the men. Now that word for men is the normal word for man, but just like in English we can use men to refer to males, or we can use it to refer to people in general. The New American Standard and King James translate it men. The ESV and the NIV translate it mankind or as people. It's hard to say what's true here. If it was the men specifically that she had in mind, why would she go specifically to the men to tell them the message? Well, one reason may have been that in light of her reputation that we learned about last week, she may have not been comfortable going to the women who tended to shun her. But I think more likely, if it's men, and I'm not sure that it is, it could be all the people, but if it was the men, she was probably going to the leaders of the community, the men who would often gather in a prominent place in the town, because they were the spiritual leaders of the community, and she wanted them to know this news. She's entertaining the idea that this person that she just talked to was the long-awaited prophet, the Messiah, so she wanted to go to the leadership to let them know. Well, in either case, whether she goes to the men or to anybody she could talk to in general, this is the news that she shares. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She is overwhelmed by the knowledge of this man who demonstrates that he could be the great prophet whom they were waiting for. And she's hopeful, but she still needs confirmation. She's a little bit insecure. This is not the Christ, is it? Maybe you've been in that boat yourself. There's something appealing that you've heard about Jesus and what he can do for you, but you're not quite sure if this is really true. If he is who he says he is, if he can offer you the spiritual life that he offers you, maybe you're in that boat right now. How do the people respond to her invitation to come see? Verse 30. They went out of the city and were coming to him. She wasn't the only one who was intrigued by her experience. When she told the people about this man who knew everything about her, who said he was the Messiah, it piqued their interest. They wanted to find out. My guess is there was something about this woman as she relayed this information. This was a woman with a less than stellar reputation. There must have been something about her, something about the way she carried herself, the tone in her voice, the enthusiasm that she had, that made these men get up and follow her. Maybe it was that enthusiasm, that sincerity, that excitement in her voice. Maybe it was the details that she shared about that meeting and the details that Jesus knew about her. Maybe it was because so much was at stake. Like, what if she's right? What if this is the one that we've been waiting for? Whatever the human reason going on in their mind, God was driving these people to go to that well where Jesus was. It's becoming much more apparent as the story unfolds, isn't it? Why Jesus had to go through Samaria. I can imagine a conversation of some folks who might have been making that journey and going along the way. I can picture one person saying, "Oh, you know her. She can't be trusted. This is just going to be a waste of time." And somebody else responding, "Yeah, but what if she's right? What if she's found the prophet? What if she's found the Messiah? Keep quiet and pick up the pace." And they kept on walking. I love the way John verbally, it's like he's using a camera. Yeah, you know, the camera now is on this woman telling these people about what she's seen. And John says the people get up and now they start to move to the well. But what John does is he speeds up the camera and he focuses on the well. While they're coming, he goes back to what's going on at the same time at the well. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." What a powerful contrast that John is drawing between this woman and the disciples of Jesus. While this woman is excitedly testifying to spiritual realities, remember, she was thinking on the physical plane when they met. All she was thinking about was water. Jesus lifts her mind to think about living water, to think about spiritual life, and goes and tells these people in the town, that she's met the, that she just may have met the Messiah. So she's excitedly telling them about spiritual realities. And what are the disciples doing? Well, they're back just thinking about food, like the woman was when she was thinking about water. But what it does is it provides Jesus this great opportunity to enlighten the disciples about their mission and our mission as well. So when the disciples urge him to eat, he gives them a rather cryptic response, verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Just as Jesus turned the desire of this woman for physical water into an opportunity to teach spiritual truth, Jesus turns the disciples' preoccupation with physical food into an opportunity to teach them about something much greater. They're surprised by his answer. Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Verse 33. So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" You know, probably thinking, search his backpack. Did he have, you know, do they have granola bars that we don't know about? Does the Sychar Deli deliver? We wasted all this time making this trip. They're just thinking, somehow he's been snacking on this food while we're making this half-mile trip there and a half-mile trip back to bring him some food. They misunderstood what Jesus was saying, as was often the case. Lots of people misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. In chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. He's saying that he must die and he would be destroyed, but he would rise again. They thought he was talking about the temple. In John chapter 3, Jesus is telling Nicodemus he must be born again, and Nicodemus is thinking, well, how am I going to get back in my mother's womb? And when this woman originally came to him earlier in this chapter, she's asking for water, and Jesus says, "I've got living water," and she's instantly thinking, well, he's talking about running water. No, Jesus is talking about spiritual life. Jesus is often misunderstood. So Jesus begins to clarify. He says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Food. It's what fuels the body. It's what gives us energy to live and energy to work. It sustains us. It keeps us going. It's what our bodies have a natural hunger for. Our bodies crave food. Try to deprive yourself of food and your stomach will raise its hand and say, "Hey, yo, remember me." We want food. Jesus told his disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." He's telling them, "I have something that fuels me, that energizes me, that I hunger for, something that you're not thinking about. There is another source of food that I have that you're ignorant about." What was the food? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Hoofing it through Samaria with his disciples, Jesus got hungry just like they did. Well, they were driven by their physical hunger. Jesus informs them that his physical hunger was eclipsed by a greater hunger. What was his greater hunger? What was the food that he sought to satisfy his craving? It was doing the will of God. That was more important. That was more satisfying. That was more energizing than anything else. When Jesus was approached by Satan after fasting 40 days in the wilderness, Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. How did Jesus respond? Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He was quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The children of Israel were sustained by God in the wilderness purely by His grace. The manna that they ate in the wilderness, they didn't labor for. God was graciously providing. They were living off His promises to them. They were living off His word to them. That's what sustained them. And that's what sustained Jesus, is living off the word, the truth of His Father, living off His Father's promises, doing His Father's will. Here this Samaritan woman had this great physical thirst, but by the time she gets to talking about Jesus and He starts to begin to pry open her mind and open her eyes and reveal to her that there's something better He has to offer and that He is the Messiah, the one who can offer it, what does she do? She forgets about her water pot because she's not so consumed by this physical thirst anymore. There's a deeper thirst that's going on. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." Obedience was the hallmark of the life of Jesus, wasn't it? God's wish was His command. He did it throughout His life and ministry. He always did what the Father wanted. Jesus is not into short-term obedience. He's not into an obedient sprint. He's into long-term obedience. Not obedience for an hour. Not obedience for a day. Not a month. Not a year. Not a decade. He's talking about, He's looking for obedience for a lifetime. That's the kind of appetite that Jesus had. Ongoing obedience to the will of God. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That root word translated accomplish in verse 34, Jesus would use that word on the cross. It means to complete, to bring something to an end. He used it in chapter 19, verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.'" It is completed. It's done. "And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." He finished. He accomplished the work that His Father had given Him to do. In runner's terminology, He ran to the tape. He ran to the finish line. Everything the Father wanted Him to do. How's your appetite? Not your appetite for physical food. I know most of you, and your appetite's quite fine. If it's like mine, it's probably too good. But I wish my spiritual appetite was so much greater than my physical appetite all the time. Do you have an appetite to do the will of God? Is that what energizes you? Is that what gets you up in the morning? Is that what you're always craving and looking for? I mean, how much time do you spend going through your cupboards looking for the stuff that your wife hid from you? I'm just speaking theoretically. You'll do anything to find that because you got that hunger. Do you go throughout the day thinking, "Oh, what's the will of God? What can I do to serve Him? What can I do to love other people? What can I do to love Him? What can I do to get to know Him better?" That's the kind of appetite that He wants us to have. Jesus is interested in teaching His disciples that they need to focus on the will of God. Verse 35. "Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Now, by Jesus saying there are 4 months and then comes the harvest, He's either quoting a local proverb. You know, like we all know, 4 months and then the harvest. Or He's quoting a factual reality, and it doesn't really matter because both are the same thing, because in that climate, in that culture, it would be 4 months from the time you planted seeds to the time that the harvest would begin. That's how long it takes for the seeds to germinate and ripen. There was nothing you could do for those 4 months, but you had to wait. You'd plant, you'd wait, and then you'd harvest. But Jesus seems to be suggesting that now is not the time to wait. And he's not speaking about an agricultural harvest. He's talking about a spiritual harvest. He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest." It's quite possible that as Jesus is glancing up, as he's seated at the well, he's seeing the people from Sychar making their way to the well. His disciples are thinking he's talking about a physical harvest, but Jesus is thinking about this great spiritual harvest that's coming. He continues, verse 36, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal." He's continuing to stress the point that now is the time to reap. Already, he says, he who reaps is receiving wages. Now is the time to reap souls for eternal life. A reaper wouldn't get paid until he was actually working. They didn't get paid in advance. So what Jesus is saying, he says, remember he starts the proverb, say, you know, there's 4 months for the harvest. Jesus says, forget that 4 month period. Now is the time to reap. He says, even now the reaper is getting paid. Why is the reaper getting paid? Because the reaper is working. This is now the time to reap. There's a sense of immediacy. He says, so he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. This is a way that Jesus is showing how fertile things are. It's just a way to show the intensity of great blessing. Normally, you plant, you wait, you wait, you wait, you reap. And what he's saying is, this is so explosive that the sowing and the reaping are all happening at the same time. This is like a great time. This is a time of great abundance. And he says, that's what's going on right now. Amos recorded a similar saying to picture a time of great blessing. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed." He's picturing not only the sowing and the harvesting and the processing of the grapes. He says, all this stuff is all happening at the same time. It's just unbelievable. It's overwhelming. It's just this picture of great blessing. All this fruit coming at the same time. Then Jesus introduces another proverb, verse 37. "For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Now he's stressing a different principle. "For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many times, especially on a small farm, what happens is, the same person who sows the seed is the same person who reaps the seed. But Jesus is telling them, this is one of those cases where somebody else has done the hard work of sowing, of tilling the soil and planting the seed. And now what you get to do is the most fun part. The most fun part is to actually collect the fruit of all that earlier labor. And he's telling his disciples, guess what? You get to be involved in that right now. Verse 38, he said, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." He says, you're about to reap what you have not sown. He says, others have labored. Who are these others who've labored, whose labor they have benefited from? It's not spelled out here. There's a couple ways to look at this. It's possible Jesus is speaking in general terms about their future ministry. So, who labored before them? Who work before they would get to now go out and be his disciples and spread the gospel. Well, the Old Testament prophets certainly labored. Even John the Baptist certainly labored. And even Jesus labored. My guess is, though, he's thinking more specifically about the immediate context. And I think he's talking about what just happened to this woman and what's happening with these crowds that are now making their way to Jesus. Who has labored before the disciples show up the scene and get to be involved in reaping? Well, John the Baptist was one. In John chapter 3, we learn that John the Baptist already went into Samaria. Jesus was already sowing seed when he was talking to that woman about spiritual truth. And this woman herself, when she went back to town, was sowing seeds of truth. And now this big crowd was starting to make their way to Jesus. I have a feeling that's what he had in mind. And in a few moments, they're going to understand what Jesus meant by this reaping. I just can't get over this contrast between these disciples and this woman. Think about it. This woman starts out the day focused on her physical thirst. But when she gets into town, she's only thinking about spiritual realities. She goes to the town of Sychar, and what does she come back with? She comes back with lives. Now, the disciples, who at the same time she's thinking about water, what they're thinking about is food. They go into the very same town. They probably pass the very same people that the woman was about to talk to. And they're in that town surrounded by all these lives, and what do they come back with? They come back with lunch. What a contrast. Their heads were in different spots. She's thinking about spiritual truth. She's thinking, in essence, about doing the will of God from what little she could grasp of it at that time. And she comes back with these people. They go to the same town and come back with lunch. What did she do to attract this crowd? Remember verse 29? Come, see a man who told me the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She just starts by giving her personal testimony. That's what got the ball rolling. Her verbal testimony was crucial. I mean, a visual witness without a verbal explanation doesn't mean much, because how do they know that you've changed? How do they know there's any reality to how you appear now? And verbal truth without visual confirmation is kind of weak. How do people know that we're different? We need to explain the reason why. Her personal testimony made a difference. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." When did she start telling others about Jesus? As soon as possible. She didn't wait till she got an advanced degree in theology. She didn't even wait till she went to an evangelism seminar. She just started telling people what she knew. She shows this tremendous sense of urgency for these townspeople, many of whom had probably shunned her for a good part of her life. And yet she's concerned for their well-being. Here's one thirsty woman telling some other thirsty people where to get water. And that's a great picture of evangelism. One thirsty soul telling other thirsty people where to find living water. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Apparently, meeting Jesus for themselves confirmed everything that this woman had said. They wanted to learn from Jesus themselves firsthand. I mean, how weird is this? A Samaritan pleading with a Jewish person to spend time with them. And how weird is it for a Jewish person to say, okay, I'll give you 2 days to spend with you. You know what that is? That's a miracle. That's divine. That's evidence that when it said Jesus had to pass through Samaria, yes, he had to pass through Samaria. It was a divine appointment. Was it worth the stay? Verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. Now that's reaping. Many more believed. Remember verse 39 says, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Now we learn in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. She hooked them and their faith began to solidify when they got to meet Jesus themselves and hear from him. Verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. The testimony of that woman had been confirmed. She started the ball rolling, and it led to deep faith on the part of the people in town. What did they come to believe? That this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You know, that's a big theme in John's Gospel. It's a big theme in everything that John wrote. This is what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to be saved, but it means that the world, that people in the world can be saved through Jesus. He makes salvation possible for Jews and Samaritans, for Gentiles, even Gentiles. He even makes it possible for you. Even you. Chapters 3 and 4 of John's Gospel, as we've been looking at encounters that Jesus had with people in John's Gospel, that these back-to-back stories in John 3 and 4 go a long way toward demonstrating the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Think about the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman at the well. Nicodemus was a man. The woman at the well was appropriately named because she was a woman. Nicodemus is given a name. This woman is not named. Nicodemus was a Jew. This woman was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was upper class. He was a big shot on the Sanhedrin. She had to be lower class because if she had a servant, he or she would be fetching the water, not her. He was an Orthodox Jew. She was a half-breed, a despised Samaritan, a mix between, in her past, between Jews and pagans. He was religiously trained. She was religiously untrained. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher of Israel. She had no titles, well, at least none to brag about. He was morally upright in the eyes of people, and she was downright immoral in the eyes of people. He had a reputation to live up to, and she had a reputation to live down. That's why he came at night. And that's why she came during the day when nobody else would be out there. But it's what they had in common that's more important than their differences. And what they had in common was this. They both were sinners in need of a Savior. They were no different. For all their differences, they were sinners. Nicodemus was not so good that he didn't need to be reborn from above. And she wasn't so bad that she couldn't be given the gift of spiritual life, the gift of eternal life. When we were singing that opening song, which we're going to sing to close the service in a little bit, a line caught me, and I don't know if I have this right, but I was just thinking of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. You'll notice one of the verses talks about coming with full hands and with empty hands. I picture Nicodemus as somebody who tries to come to God with full hands, and the woman who tries to come to God with, you know, I got nothing. But it's not what's in your hands that matters. It's what Jesus has done for you that matters. I like what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Are you a good person? Do you do good things? Well, you're not good enough to earn God's favor. You need to be reborn from above. Are you bad? Are you a bad person like the Samaritan woman? Well, you're not too bad to experience eternal life because it is a gift. There's really no difference between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Different people, different circumstances, the same basic need for God's grace. What Jesus is doing in John chapter 4 is preparing his disciples for their ministry to the ends of the earth. And they still had some work to do. When we return to the book of Acts that we're studying during most of the year, we're going to get right back into Acts chapter 8 in about 4 weeks or so. And guess where we pick it up? When Jesus is emphasizing once again their need to go to the Samaritans. They still hadn't learned their lesson. Jesus gave them this wonderful commission at the beginning of the book of Acts, his last words to his disciples before he ascended. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Are you already a disciple of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Don't get so engrossed in searching for the happy meals, the prizes in the happy meals of life, that you miss what your mission is. To do the will of God and to spread the good news. Say with Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Are you not yet a follower of Jesus? Well, may you be able to say with the Samaritans, we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And the way to come to Jesus is very simple. Turn your back on everything you've been counting on in your life to make you right with God. Confess your sin before him. And place your faith wholeheartedly in Jesus and just follow him because he is the source of life. You know, we've been looking at some neat incidents in John's gospel, including two that I refer to today, the situation with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Here were people who were lost, but you get the impression that they have been drawn to Jesus. And what about you? I'm wondering. I wonder if you sit there and you listen to what it says about Nicodemus and what the Bible says about the woman of the well. Have you thought about your own salvation experience and meeting the Lord? I'd like to give you an opportunity. Nobody has to say anything, but maybe you've been thinking the last couple of weeks, hey, we had the baptisms last week, and you got to hear Matt and Chris talk, and maybe that sparked your remembrance of how you came to know Jesus. And maybe you said, you know, I would love to tell that to somebody. Listen, if I can sing in front of people, you can speak in front of people. Believe me, you can do that. I want to give you a chance to think about just testifying to who Jesus is, maybe how you came to know him. But I was fortunate enough to read a blog that somebody wrote based on the account of the woman at the well. And the writer of the blog was gracious enough to be willing to read that this morning. So, blog writer.
Can I sit or stand?
You can do whatever you
want. Okay. I'll just sit because I feel better that way. Okay. I'm just going to read because that would be good if I do. He purposed to be there that day. Actually, let me just say, this is titled, I Am That Woman. He purposed to be there that day. There was no getting around that fact. And once more, the master defied the disciples' plans for their teacher. They shook their heads in disbelief. Yet there they were in Samaria, a place despised by the Jews of the day. Jesus led them there and then once more showed them that the ways of the Father are not the ways of the children. He was showing them that they had much to learn of the Father's unconditional love, grace, and mercy. So off they went to get food. But Jesus stayed behind. There she was, doing her best to avoid the judgment and criticism of the people, which she believed she deserved anyway. She knew exactly when it was best to draw water from this well to avoid the abrasive remarks, cutting steers, and uncomfortable confrontations. Yet she could not avoid this one appointment with destiny. At the hands of the pursuing, loving, and everlasting reach Jesus purposed for that day. He looked at her and with love embraced her total being. It seemed he could see into her very soul, and he could. She knew he was a prophet, but learned he was much more. Knowing all, he spoke words of acceptance, grace, and truth. Living water was offered to quench the thirst that no ordinary water can offer. Spiritual renewal, refreshment, and life eternal came to the woman at the well that day as Messiah revealed himself to her. His invitation stands today. He offers the truth of his living water to the lowly, despised, and forgotten, as well as all who long for the truth. He himself makes a way to meet us where we are, whether on the beaten path or the well-hid road. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Is it any wonder why? His Father had a meeting planned for salvation, for one. Who would then share with many. How I have visualized the scene over and over again in my mind. It is such an encouragement to me. I'm trying. I know the story so well, for I am that woman who met Jesus at the well of truth and after receiving his living water went on to share his truth with many. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. He loves us to the uttermost, transforms us by his grace, and embraces us in the everlasting love for eternity. Thank you, Jesus, that you care enough to take the road less traveled to reach those of us that might otherwise be overlooked. Thank you for quenching the thirst of my soul with your love everlasting. Thank you for the woman at the well, who is forever a lesson to me of your love, grace, and truth for all. And then just Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? and this is why I write.
Thank you, Dawn. I really appreciate that. That was. Thank you for doing that for us, for reading it. Appreciate it. God's love for us motivates us to do all sorts of things, doesn't it? I wonder if maybe you've thought about your own experience with the Lord, and maybe you'd have something you'd like to share today. Yes, Bill, let me bring this back. I know we could probably hear you, but I'll give that to you.
I can't sing like you, John. Come on. She said that she was the woman. We have a contrast. I'm the man. I'm the Nicodemus. My father was a minister. I grew up eating and sleeping and thinking church. I know all the songs. I sang them 24 hours a day, it seemed to me. I was so close. I was a spiritual tree hugger. Can you imagine? A Christian hugging a spiritual tree called the church? You get that close, you don't see much, though you should. What changed my life was my father, who loved the Lord. No doubt, died at my feet when I was 13. This tree hugger, this Nicodemus, lost it. I was in a bowling alley in Norton, Massachusetts. I ran out of the place as a 13-year-old teenager, swearing at God, pointing at the heavens and saying, "What are you doing? Why didn't you save him? He loves you. What's this all about? I'm a Nicodemus. You can't do this to me. Bring him back. Make it a miracle. I need a miracle. I'm a Nicodemus." Guess what? There's no resurrection that day. And I said, "That's it, God. I've had it with your program. It's a bunch of bunk." And I walked away. But Jesus, he's so loving. He's so wonderful. He walked right with me. He was right there. He was right here. He was in front of me. He was in back of me. I couldn't get away from him. I tried. I became a radical in the opposite direction. And he stayed with me. He even put me in a Christian college so I could torment other Christians with my unbelief and my hatred and my closed heart. Until one day, a brother in the Lord on the soccer team said to me, "I'm praying for you. Jesus loves you and you know it. I'm praying for you, Nicodemus." Boy, were my knees cut out from under me. I said, I don't want your prayer. I don't need your prayer. I've been there. I see what prayers have done. They don't do anything. Guess what? Here I am today. Jesus never, 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 never gives up on you. He loves you for an eternity. God's wrath was totally poured out on him for Bill Hansen for an eternity. There's no more wrath. All there is for me is love. I sure hope if you're a Nicodemus, you step back and you look at what Christ is doing in your life and how he's taking you right to that blessed hope that we have, that city on the hill, your inheritance in Christ. It's good right now, and it'll be better then. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. I think we'll close with that. And the four of you who still want to say something, I know there are four of you. We'll give you opportunities, maybe even next week, week after that. We'll have opportunities to do that. Next week, we're going to begin looking at three more encounters that Jesus had. These are all encounters after the resurrection of Jesus. The first encounters were geared with Jesus revealing himself as Savior. The next three will remind us, as if we are a follower of Jesus, what he expects of us. And I trust that'll be a challenge. But the best way to prepare yourself for the next 3 weeks is to make sure you learned what God wanted to teach you the first weeks that we've been looking at, that your faith is firmly planted in Jesus. If you have any questions about that, feel free to talk to me afterwards, or Dawn, or Bill, or anybody on the worship team. We'd be glad to do that. Willie, I'll ask you to make your way up there with the worship team, and we're going to get ready to close our service. Just let me pray for one moment before we sing that last song. Lord, just want to thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace that works in the lives of people like Nicodemus and people like the woman at the well. Their basic need is still the same. It's the basic need of all humanity. We pray, Father, that our faith might be firmly planted in your Son, and that you might use us to do your will and to share the good news about Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.